All right, we turn in our Bibles today again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28. We're going to continue where we left off on Easter Sunday. Our title for today's message is The Resurrected Christ and the Great Commission. Our passage today includes some of the more well-known verses in Matthew. As Jesus, who was crucified, shows up on the scene as the resurrected Christ. And he gives his disciples what is often called the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. Now, like other ancient works that were not personal letters, authors oftentimes did not identify themselves. And the author Matthew does not identify himself, unlike when we see Paul or Peter writing letters that are included in the New Testament. But the unanimous early church tradition ascribes this book, we call Matthew, to one of the 12 apostles, Matthew, also called Levi, a tax collector, who Jesus called to himself to be one of his disciples. You can read about that in Matthew's chapters 9 and 10. And Matthew is writing to encourage his fellow Messianic Jews and Gentile believers to remain steadfast in the faith amidst the opposition of other Jews and a hostile Gentile world, and so that unbelievers, including his fellow Jews, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, would put their faith in him. And Matthew puts a heavy emphasis on showing from Scripture that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the king they've been waiting for, the son of the Virgin Mary, the son of David, the son of Abraham, through whom God promised to bless all families or all peoples, all nations. And here at the end of this book, Matthew is showing us that Jesus, the Messiah, who had been nailed to a cross and died on a cross, has risen from the dead. And the women come to the tomb, as we saw last Sunday, but Jesus' body's not there. And the angel of the Lord says, he's not here, he is risen. And tells the women to go, tell his disciples. And then Jesus appears to them and instructs them likewise to tell his disciples to go to Galilee, and there he will meet them. Now as we read our passage for today, notice that Jesus, his reoccurring and reassuring use of the word all. In these last five verses of the book of Matthew, Jesus uses the word all four times. As he gives the Great Commission to his disciples, Jesus has all authority. He commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all he has commanded. And he is with us always, which is literally all the days. So Matthew 28, we'll start in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we praise you, the God who is with us in the person of Jesus Christ, always to the end of the age. Hallelujah. We praise you that the book of Matthew didn't end with Jesus' death on the cross. We praise you, the risen Christ. We pray to be sanctified, made more like you, Jesus, as we feed on your word together. We praise you and ask that you would empower us in this great commission you've given us to make disciples of all peoples, all nations. In Jesus' name, amen. First main point, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. So courageously follow and worship him, knowing he will build his church. We live in a different time and a different setting than the disciples in Jesus' day. But we have the same sin nature, and we live in the same fallen, evil, corrupt world. But our Master, Lord Jesus Christ, has all authority. And may we be reminded of this as we worship Jesus and courageously follow him as his disciples. If we put our faith in Jesus, and if that's something we haven't do, be thinking as we go through these verses. Am I a follower of Christ? Have I received the Lord and Jesus Christ as my Savior? Have I put my faith in him? Am I a disciple? Am I following him? We live in a dangerous and hostile world full of temptation and deception. We're to repent as we go and trust in the Lordship of Christ, knowing, as Matthew records earlier, that Jesus himself will build his church. He's given us the Great Commission. We're to take it to heart. We're going to do so today. But we do so mindful that he's the one who's building his church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail. Hallelujah. And tied up with all of this is that he's the one who's has all authority in heaven and on earth. Verse 16 again. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. There's 11 disciples now that were apostles because one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed Jesus, and then he kills himself. And earlier in chapter 28, the angel of the Lord and Jesus have both instructed the women who went to the tomb to tell the disciples, go to Galilee, which is an area north of Jerusalem in northern Palestine, Israel. Geographically speaking, if Jerusalem was in downtown Chicago, Galilee would be kind of roughly in the Lake County area. And Galilee is significant in many ways, which Matthew emphasizes. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was in Galilee. And Jesus began his public ministry and did a lot of ministry in Galilee. And there were many Gentiles in that area, in part because of when the Assyrian Empire had conquered parts of Israel. And in chapter 4, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah referring to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. As it reads in Isaiah chapter 9, Galilee of the nations. Those terms are sometimes used interchangeably. So we can begin to see that there's also a theological and a missional theme when we think of Galilee. In other words, Jesus had a reason for instructing them to go back to Galilee. It was an area that was well known to them, but also there's a missional focus and theme, a theological theme connected to Galilee. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Like the two Marys we read about last Sunday, who worshipped the resurrected Christ when he appeared to them, now the 11 disciples do the same. They worship Jesus. And perhaps there are other disciples that are with them. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. So there might be other disciples here with him. And the word Matthew uses here for worship, it can also be translated knelt before. So the 11 disciples, like the two women disciples, Matthew says, worship Jesus or kneel before him. But some doubted. And the word doubt here implies a hesitation or a wavering in their faith. And such tendency is in all of us because of our sin nature, to doubt, to waver in our faith. We hesitate. We need some reassurance. We need to be refocused on Christ, that he rose from the dead and he has all authority. So they're kneeling before the resurrected Christ. They're worshiping him, but some are doubting. The word doubt that Matthew uses here, it's the same one in Matthew 14. You know that passage where the disciples are in the boat, they're out on the water, and the waves are high, and Jesus comes walking on the water to them, and Peter goes out, he takes that step of faith, but then he begins to sink because he's afraid. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Have you ever stepped out in faith in your life or seeking to live a life of faith, but at times you're wavering? You're doubting. You need some reassurance, some empowering encouragement. The disciples are worshiping Jesus, but some doubt it. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How reassuring. I mean, first of all, they're seeing him in the resurrected Christ. And now he's saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's saying that to disciples who are worshiping him and also to some who are dying. In our culture today, we have people from all walks of life. Different ethnic groups, different political parties, different religious perspectives, concerned about what groups might have authority over us, and understandably so. Human authorities are all flawed and corrupted by sin, and we are prone to be self-serving, self-glorifying, and to lord ourselves over others, including in family relationships, in the church, with bosses at work, coaches, in the military, the police, government leaders, and so forth. We're corrupted by sin. Part of the good news of the gospel is Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who embraced the way of the cross, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, is the one who has all authority. The one who loved sinners, the rich and the poor, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, he's the one who has all authority. Hallelujah. He's the eternal God, the Son, who has divine authority and power, and through whom all powers and authorities have been created. Colossians 1, that marvelous passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He wasn't born first in his human body, but he's most important. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But as the God-man, Jesus, who's God and man, and as Israel's Messiah, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit and operated in the power of the Spirit, the exercise of Jesus' authority and power, it manifests differently at different stages in his life and in salvation history. Matthew's already emphasizes Jesus' authority during his public ministry, back in chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Jesus spoke as God, not just about God. And in chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralytic man brought on a bed to Jesus. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Because he had said, your sins are forgiven. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus has always had divine authority as God the Son, and was already operating with divine authority in his teachings and his miracles. But the exercise of his authority, how it manifests, would increase as the storyline of salvation history moves forward, as different events take place. Now the resurrection has taken place, and Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is similar to Paul's words in Philippians 2, that marvelous passage on Christ's humility and becoming man and being obedient to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Christ because after his incarnation and death on the cross, Jesus, he was already God the Son, But God exalts him in part because of what he did. And part of the reason this is taking place is God gets the glory. By Jesus choosing not to operate with all of his power or all of his authority at certain stages, and then that increasing as the story moves forward, God's getting glorified. Because people are seeing that the one who came as a servant, born in the little town of Bethlehem, from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Who's a Jew and not rich and not part of the Roman Empire? This is how God plans to save the world? God gets glorified by having Jesus operate in different ways through the storyline, even though he's always God the Son. And now Jesus is saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, given to him by the Father. So let's courageously follow and worship him, knowing he will build his church. He has all authority. He is Lord. He reigns. Not whoever happens to be in power in whatever stages of or different aspects of our lives. Jesus is Lord. He's authority. He reigns. Hallelujah. Satan's been cast out of heaven. Jesus has authority in heaven. Revelation 1 calls him ruler of kings on earth. And we're about to take a look at this, what we call the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. But as we do so, bear in mind something Matthew records earlier in chapter 16. When Peter asks, who do the people say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Be reassured when we're wavering or we're doubting in our faith. He has all authority, and he is the one who will build his church. That doesn't mean we sit back in a reclining chair and do nothing. We have work to do, and we're going to look at that now. But we do so mindful. He's the one that builds his church. He does it through us, in part, through the power of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But he has all authority. Let's courageously follow him and worship him in a hostile world and amidst the temptations of our own sin nature. Main point number two, make disciples of all nations. This is one of the most famous passages in Matthew, called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. The controlling verb in this passage is to make disciples. And there's three things Jesus includes that go along with that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But the focus is to make disciples of all nations, all peoples. A disciple is a learner, a follower. To have disciples or to be a disciple was something common in the ancient world. John the Baptist had disciples. But the greatest disciple maker of all time is Jesus. And he invested a significant amount of his time with disciples, with the 12 that he chose as apostles. And there were other disciples that he spent time with as well, including women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna, or the sisters Mary and Martha. And when we think about Jesus and his earthly ministry, we can think of his teachings, we can think of his miracles and so forth, and amen to all that. But one of the fundamental aspects of his three-year ministry was to invest time in a few people, in his disciples, and prepare them to be disciple makers. There's an evangelism professor named Robert Coleman. He wrote a book that, at least back in the day, was quite famous, called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And Coleman hammers home the priority that Jesus gives to making disciples in this book called Master Plan of Evangelism. And his thesis goes something like this. Jesus' focus was not on programs to reach the multitudes, but with men and women whom the multitudes would follow. Investing himself in the lives of disciples, making disciples. Church ministries and programs can be great. They should rise out of and flow out of a fellowship of people who are following Jesus as disciples and helping make disciples of others in our daily lives and through ministries. Making disciples is foundational to evangelism. and healthy churches. And for those of us who are Christians, we are called to follow Jesus as disciples in discipleship one day at a time, in the fellowship of his church, in the power of the Spirit, feeding on and obeying his word for God's glory. And we're to invest time in people's lives, building and nurturing relationships with people, sharing life together, and being intentional in Bible study and prayer, one-on-one discipleship, small groups. Discipleship happens naturally, spontaneously, as we share life. It's also something that we need to be intentional about in conversations, in mentoring relationships, and so forth. And this call to make disciples is for all nations, which is part of the reason why Jesus first says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It would be presumptuous for the church to be trying to make disciples of all nations if that command didn't come from Jesus, who had all authority. But it's not presumptuous, and it is possible if we're doing so in the right spirit and in the right way, because he's commissioned us to do so. We haven't made that commission up ourselves. And most of Jesus' ministry, he was focused on the lost sheep of Israel. But he was always looking forward to that great commission, as he intentionally discipled his Jewish disciples in a way that he was preparing them to take the gospel to the Gentile world, even if they didn't realize it was happening while he was doing it. Sometimes we parent that way. We're parenting our children, and they don't always understand the why of what we're doing, and part of parenting is to help explain things, but sometimes they get it later, and we've all been kids, we get it later. Before they even knew what the plan was, Jesus was preparing them in how he lived and what he taught and what he did, like in his interaction with the woman at the well in John 4, or his rebuke of James and John in Luke 8 when they wanted to call down fire from the heaven on the Samaritans. He's preparing them for a mission that's going global, way beyond just the Jews themselves. And Matthew writes his account of the gospel in a captivating way. And part of what's so awesome about the book of Matthew is how some of the dominant themes that he introduces in his prologue in chapters 1 and 2 take center stage again at the end of his book in chapter 27 and chapter 28, when Jesus is crucified and then he rises from the dead. In your sermon notes on the back, there's some information if you want to look at it later. There's two different sections, two excursus, expanded details of some highlights in the book of Matthew. And both of those sections give some helpful information about the book of Matthew, and both are related to today's passage. The first section highlights some of these themes that Matthew includes in both the beginning and the end of his book. Everything written in a book of the Bible is important, but it's worth noting when an author begins and ends with the same themes in his book. We see this in Acts. Luke begins Acts chapter 1 on the theme of Jesus speaking to the disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And Acts ends in chapter 8 with the Apostle Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have Acts beginning with a focus on Jesus and the kingdom of God, and it ends on a focus of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Likewise with Matthew. There's some captivating themes that Matthew introduces at the beginning and at the end, and when we look at it together, it's all the more exciting to see how he does this. In other words, Matthew doesn't just tell us things, but he writes a true story in a way that helps bring these things to life. And a lot of this is easy to miss, but once we're taught these things, they leap off the pages and we don't read Matthew 1 and 2 or Matthew 27 and 28 the same again. One of those themes is Jesus, the son of Abraham, and the Great Commission. Matthew begins with a Jewish focus. Perhaps you've noticed a genealogy has this list of names that are, a lot of which aren't well known to us. They're kind of hard to pronounce. Sometimes we can be tempted to just kind of want to jump ahead over all these list of names. But Matthew is writing with a Jewish focus in the beginning, and he's showing that Jesus, the son of Abraham, is Israel's promised Messiah, foretold by the prophets, who would save his people from their sins. Matthew ends his book with a focus on all nations, all peoples, with Christ's great commission to make disciples of all nations. This Jewish and all nations themes are interconnected. They go hand in hand. Because back in Genesis chapter 12, when God gives that glorious promise to Abraham about how he's going to bless him and all that's going to come, part of that blessing means a blessing for all the families or all the peoples on earth. And we learn in the New Testament that this blessing, this Abrahamic blessing for all peoples, comes through Jesus, the one who Matthew calls the son of Abraham in the first verse of Matthew. And we see this in places like Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles. And this blessing of God through Jesus, the son of Abraham, goes forth to all the families or peoples of the earth, in part through the Great Commission. So in other words, as the church is making disciples of all nations, God's promise to Abraham is going forth. His promise that through Abraham, all families, all peoples on earth will be blessed, is taking place in part as you and I make disciples, as the church around the world makes disciples, of people of every tribe and language. Hallelujah. So these themes are intertwined and go together. And this Abrahamic blessing is highlighted in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations is also foreshadowed in Matthew's chapters 1 and 2, but it's easy to miss. But once we've had it pointed out to us, it's quite captivating. In chapters 1 and 2, Matthew's prologue, he lists several names in the genealogy that are hard to pronounce, and he includes some names of some Gentile women in that genealogy, like Rahab and Ruth. In Jewish genealogies, you wouldn't include women, and you don't want to include the Gentiles, but Matthew does. It's foreshadowing the Great Commission. Matthew also tells us that wise men from the East, from another nation, come, pagan astrologers who come to worship the one born King of the Jews, while ironically the Jewish King Herod is trying to kill baby Jesus. And Matthew then mentions that Jesus is raised in Nazareth. That's his hometown. It's a town, Matthew says, is in Galilee. And in chapter 4, Matthew, as I said earlier, quotes the prophet Isaiah, calling it Galilee of the Gentiles. All this is interconnected. And here in our passage today, the Jewish Messiah and his Jewish disciples, And we're being told this by a Jewish disciple named Matthew. He's writing about the Jewish Messiah, and he chooses to end his book with Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, as Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Hallelujah. Matthew 1 and 2, Matthew 27 and 28, it all goes together. Let's make disciples of all nations as we get excited about the book of Matthew. Now, in this controlling verb that dominates this passage, make disciples of all nations, Jesus says three things that go with it. First, make disciples of all nations by going, or as we go. Again, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Bible scholars differ somewhat in how to define what Jesus means here in telling disciples to go. Certainly, there's a missional sending aspect in the Great Commission. If you can't have disciples in Jerusalem and there in Galilee, make disciples of all nations unless someone's willing to go and be sent. And we see this in different places in Matthew, where Jesus in chapter 24 says his gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells the disciples they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's a sending missional aspect to the Great Commission. Go, be sent. Discipleship by its very nature is to be done in person with the goal of raising up indigenous leadership, people who are, you have leaders from people within each tribe and language and so forth, discipling one another. And part of a faithful local church is to be a sending church. even our small churches, by God's grace, had a part in that in different ways, including people I never met, like Rich Starcher, who was a youth pastor back in the 1980s and ended up going as a missionary and taught at the Nairobi Theological Seminary. We've seen people in our own midst, like Carl and Andrea and Jared, go off to the mission field, even carrying Robin Doyle, who was a pastor here, and then he goes off and serves other places. Or Mike and Kathy Haltom going to Arizona. Where our church has had a part in helping, in fellowshipping with, and working with people, and then God raises them up and sends them elsewhere. One of the reasons why we do monthly mission updates, like we did earlier today, and where we pray for a mission of the month each Sunday and at our Wednesday night prayer groups, is that we'd be a church that's missional in our heart and in our thinking. We need to go. We need to be a sending church. Perhaps God is calling some of us, or will down the road, to go, to be sent somewhere else. And making disciples through church ministries and parachurch ministries and small groups and the Bridge and CEF and so forth, investing our lives in people. And part of making disciples is, as we help people grow in knowing and loving Jesus, helping them think, oh, maybe one day I'll be sent somewhere else. And regardless whether I'm sent somewhere else or not, I'm to be a disciple maker. So make disciples of all nations by going or as we go. And again, this includes making disciples spontaneously and as a way of life, sharing life together. One of the big ways we influence people is by hanging around them, and they influence us by us hanging around them. We see this with parents and children and families and so forth. We're influenced by hanging out with people. That's part of how we make disciples as we go. But also to be intentional, and part of that intentionality includes being churches that send people out. Next, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus is referring to what we call water baptism. When we believe in Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Spirit. But water baptism is something the church does, an outward act, for those who become disciples. They put their faith in Jesus. And part of discipleship is baptizing people. Part of being a disciple is choosing to obey Jesus' command to get baptized. And we baptize new disciples in the name of the triune God, in the name, singular, of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word baptism means immersion or submersion. To baptize literally means to be immersed, submerged, dipped, washed, made clean with water. And it implies a permanent change. Not that the water itself changes you, but when we get baptized, we're identifying ourselves as one of Messiah's people. We're saying, I've put my faith in Jesus, and I'm part of the fellowship of his people. And I'm changed, I'm different. I'm coming up out of that water a new creation because God has changed me. And I'm a sinner and I'm flawed and I need forgiveness every day, but I'm something new. And I now belong to somebody that I didn't belong to before. His name is Jesus. We make disciples by baptizing those who put their faith in Jesus in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let me ask a question. If you're listening to this sermon, thinking about it, are you a believer in Christ? If not, are you ready to put your faith in Jesus? We have no promise of tomorrow. Our opportunity to come into a right saving relationship with God is now, in this life, before we die. We don't get a second chance after we die. We have a sin problem. God is angry about our sin because he's a God of holiness who loves us. He's also a God of justice. Sin offends him. It hurts us and it hurts other people. We have a sin problem. God's wrath has been appeased, turned towards favor. The penalty of our sin has been paid because Jesus, who never sinned, who obeyed the Father, lived a life of righteousness, died on a cross, and paid that penalty. Experienced the forsaking of his Father so that we might have eternal life and forgiveness. Hallelujah. Have you put your faith in Jesus? And if you have, are you baptized? Have you been baptized in water? And if not, why not? It is a command of Jesus that the church is to carry out. Disciples are to baptize new disciples. And it's a glorious thing. It's a celebration. It's similar when we have like a wedding ceremony where there's a celebration and a man and a woman publicly commit their lives together. And in water baptism, there's a public acknowledgement. Jesus Christ is Lord. I've received him as my Savior by faith. I'm following him in the fellowship of his church, in the power of the Spirit. Hallelujah. And then make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Verse 20. Teaching them. Teaching is part of discipleship. It's not the only thing, but it's an important thing. Teaching the word of God to one another. Teaching all that Jesus had commanded. We do this through one-on-one discipleship. We do it as in families, parents and children. We do it through small group, children's Bible class, Bible studies at youth group, the preaching of God's word, adult Bible class. We do it through parachurch ministries like Good News Clubs, and five-day clubs, and Awanas. Also in your sermon notes, that second section, excursus number 2, it lists what we call the five discourses in Matthew. There's five sections in Matthew that are focused on the teachings of Jesus. And Matthew, to some degree, his outline centers around those five different sections. And so here at the end of his book, Matthew records Jesus saying that we're to make disciples of all nations, and part of that includes teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Matthew gives us some of what Jesus had commanded. And we learn other things in the other books. And that would also include all of the Word of God. But there in your sermon notes, you can see just a brief summary of some of the different highlights of the things that Jesus teaches, like the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, or the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And that means he hears the word of Christ and he obeys it, so that when the storms of life come, his house will stand. It doesn't fall. And so forth. So let's be a people who's making disciples of all nations. By being a sending church, and as we go, as we live life, baptizing people as they put their faith in Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that Jesus commanded us. Last point, number 3. Behold, Jesus is with us always, which is literally all the days, to the end of the age. So be reassured and empowered by his presence and his promise. I love how Matthew ends. And behold, I am with you always, Jesus says, all the days, to the end of the age. Here's another example of one of the themes from Matthew 1 showing up in Matthew 28. In Matthew 1, Matthew tells us that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew ends with these glorious words of Jesus. Behold, take to heart, behold, hear, listen. I am with you. I'm Emmanuel. I am with you always, all the days, to the end of the age. He's coming back. We're waiting for him to return, but at the same time, he's with us always. He's Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Let's be reassured and empowered by his presence. He's with us always. We experience it by faith as we grow in Christ, as we feed on the scriptures, as we pray, as we fellowship together, as we encourage one another. We experience Jesus with us as we see Christ in one another, as we do the work of ministry he's entrusted us to do, using our spiritual gifts, as we do our daily activities, yard work and housework, our studies, going to work, doing so as a living sacrifice, doing all that we are and all that we do as an act of worship. We're experiencing Jesus. And let's be reminded, let's be reassured, and let's be empowered. He is present with us. He's given us a great commission. He's the one who's building his church. He does it in part by giving us this great commission to make disciples of all nations. He's reminded us he has all authority in heaven and on earth amidst this evil, troubled, dangerous world. And then, oh, by the way, not only does he have all authority, he is with us all the days, always. He is with us. He is God with us, Emmanuel, to the end of the age. The resurrected Christ and the Great Commission. Hallelujah. Let's pray.